You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
1 Peter chapter 4, Peter is addressing the subject of suffering. He picks up in verse 12. He says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you." Kind of an interesting way to begin this whole section on suffering. Like if you were talking to someone who was going through really serious acute suffering, would you begin by saying, "Why are you surprised at what you're going through?" You know, well, to be fair, this is Peter's fourth chapter. He's been speaking and writing a lot about this. But do you have a category for challenging people's thoughts with regard to suffering? Because that's where Peter goes when he really gets underneath the hood to deal with people suffering in a serious way. He gets at their surprise, that their view of suffering as though it was strange. Really, what we could say is the psychological aspect of suffering only adds the fuel to the fire of suffering. So to put that a different way, our suffering isn't as bad as our thoughts about the suffering. Now, our culture has this completely flip-flopped. In our culture, you are just determined by time and chance, your circumstances, your sociocultural upbringing, the hand that you've been dealt, and you're a victim of whatever situation in which you find yourself. According to the Bible, that suffering is real. Whether it's an individual hurting you, whether it's a systemic issue, as we're seeing here in 1 Peter. But our thoughts, what's happening up here, is actually going to inflame the suffering that we're facing. So the suffering is very real, and yet at the same time, our thoughts about the suffering can actually change how intense that suffering is. You think about aerophobia. I had to look that one up. That's the fear of flying. Now, that's a fear. That's a fear, I guess, right? But if you do the statistics, you would have to fly 14,000 years every day in order to die in a plane crash. Meanwhile, three jumbo jets worth of people die every day, every day, every day from tobacco. So we're smoking our cigarette on the way to our flight, like, "Oh my God, I hope I don't die." It's like, no, you are dying. Like, that's what's going on right now. Trypanophobia, fear of needles. I remember I had a friend, he's a real big guy, you know, he's tough, he's masculine, he's just one of these, you know, really, like, you know, whatever some of you might call a toxic male. I don't care what you call him, but he's just this, like, Superman jaw, athletic. And he was in there, like, in the hospital getting a shot. I can't remember what it was. And the doctor put the needle in him and mentioned something about the blood. And once he heard the word blood, he made this noise that I thought was so cute. He goes, and this big guy, 6'4", just topples over. His wife just saw him there on the ground from just a little needle in his arm. It was just a little itty-bitty needle. And he heard the word blood and needle and fell over. It isn't the needle, right? You could have a little kid get the needle in the arm. What's the difference here? The difference is that for some people, you see them crumble from even minor suffering, like getting on an airplane or getting stuck with a needle, while some people are poised and composed and in control, even during the most intense suffering. Now, I know at this point you're probably saying to yourself, well, there's genetic factors here, there's upbringing factors and family of origin and birth order, and there's all these other factors. Yes, 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 and the Bible has a context for all of that. But specifically what the Bible teaches is that what is in our control is what happens in our own minds, what we think regarding suffering. And so these thoughts will enter into our minds. Like, for one, you know, suffering happens to other people. It doesn't happen to me. Like, it happens to other families. It doesn't happen to my family. That's one thought that people have. You know, when they go through suffering, therefore, it seems very surprising. It seems very strange that this would happen to me, not me and mine. This only happens to other people out there. Why me, God? When in reality, Peter is saying, why not you? What makes you exempt? What is it about you that you shouldn't suffer where other people across the globe should suffer? See how these thoughts could add fuel to the fire, as though I'm being singled out by God in some way? Yeah, it shouldn't be surprising. It shouldn't be strange. Number two, I don't want to suffer. I like this one. I don't want to suffer. Look, the issue is not whether you're going to suffer. The issue is how you're going to suffer. You know, suffering right at this moment is moving at you at 100 miles an hour. So many different forms of suffering. I mean, maybe you're in different stages rather than others, but you know, maybe you're going through perennial singleness. You know, am I ever going to get married? Maybe you get that breakup again. You go through another breakup. Is this ever going to happen? I remember going through that. Am I ever going to get married? I just thought to myself, this isn't going to happen. That's it. Struggling in school, failing school. I was there too. Am I ever going to finish school? It took me 7 years. And no, I didn't become a physician. All right. I just got a basic undergraduate degree. It took 7 years to do that. Yeah. Thanks for not laughing at that. Never mind. Rejection, betrayal. People in whom you've really poured your life, your soul, your heart, betray you. Rejection. Oh, that hurts. I've had that happen numerous times. Marital problems. I'd have to say again, you sign up for marriage and it seems like this is going to be really sweet. And it is. It's one of the greatest gifts of God, according to 1 Corinthians 7 and Ephesians 5, respectively. This is a great gift. And yet you realize that you're bringing all your problems into your marriage and your spouse is bringing all of her problems into the marriage. And there's certain points where you're like, I'm just not going to change. I just think I'm stuck. Seeing your kids hurting and in pain. I remember looking at our son. He was, you know, 6 weeks old, little baby. Couldn't breathe. He's in the hospital. He's in there for a week. I mean, just seeing him hooked up. Family conflict, unemployment, negative medical diagnosis, death, grief, parents, spouse. These things are all ahead of you. I hope you know that. These are all rushing at you right now at 100 miles an hour. I can say I've been through all of these already. And I know there's more to come. This is not over. And the real question is, are you prepared? Are you ready for this? It's coming on its way. I like how people are like, I don't want to suffer. Yeah, I don't want to lose weight either. Okay. But sometimes we have to do things we don't want to do. It's like for people who are like, I don't want to suffer. It almost sounds like, you know, like they're passing up on the dessert after dinner, like, oh, no, thank you. You know, like I don't want to suffer. Like, no, you don't have a choice as to whether or not you're going to suffer. I'll avoid suffering. See, there's some truth in this, in the sense that some suffering is avoidable. We'll see that in verse 15. And yet, at the same time, many of these avoidance techniques, that's what we could call these, mutate our current suffering into a weird, strange breed, a new species of suffering, which we didn't anticipate. So we stomp out one form of suffering only to create a worse species of suffering. So for example, you know, we want to avoid pain. We want to avoid sickness. We want to avoid death. And this can turn into, in extreme cases, various different neuroses, where everything has to be completely clean, to the point where it can become obsessive and compulsive, to the point where we just have to have everything clean all the time, and our mind is just captured by these thoughts. Self-medicating. You're going through, let's use anxiety. I saw today that the number one phobia is social anxiety, being around other people. How do we deal with this? Well, in one sense, we could say that to deal with it, you could self-medicate. I've been reading the literature on cannabis recently. I know that's a weird segue, but here we go, okay? Reading all the recent literature on cannabis, its effects and so forth. And one of the things that the data have shown is that people use marijuana, weed, grass, pot, whatever, okay? Whatever you guys call it these days. Like, they use this basically because they have anxiety. So anxiety, like a 3 out of 10. You know what I mean? So then they smoke weed and the anxiety goes from like a 3 to a -1. You know what I mean? You're just like, you're cool. No anxiety. Weed is fat soluble, so it slowly wears off, and then you have what's called a rebound effect. You weren't able to deal with the anxiety. You used a drug to cope with it, and now it's rebounding from a 0 up to a 4. What do? You smoke more weed, get it down to a 0, rebounds back up to a 5, smoke more weed. And you see, this is what they call self-medication. You're basically anesthetizing yourself from any kind of anxiety. The problem is, this isn't a permanent solution. Social anxiety, you know, you could just, you know, remove yourself from people. I know how I'm going to deal with social anxiety. I just won't be around any kind of socializing. I'll just be apart from people. Or you get into these really controlling behaviors. You have to have your back to the wall. It can only be in certain groups. It can only be in certain areas, and you can only talk about certain things, and you always want to have a way that's clear to the door. And this becomes control, 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 until you are just tied up into a pretzel. And people are like, you know, we love you, but it's like, it's hard to get close to you. Well, this leads to loneliness, and it leads to numbness, to the point where you're actually getting to a place where you're removing yourself from other people, and you're killing a part of your humanity. You're killing that part of you that's made in the image of God, that bonds with other people. And so to deal with the loneliness and the anxiety, what you do is you have to suppress part of what makes you human. Oh, these, I'll avoid suffering. Bad idea. Bad idea. Facing suffering is what we need to do. Some people just stomp their feet and just say, I didn't choose this. I did not choose this. I did not choose. I did not sign up for this. Even Christians, you'll see Christians, some Christians in this room, you know, you look around the room and you're like, before COVID-19, there were more people here. They're gone. I didn't sign up for this. Huh? It's almost as if we can say, you know, because I didn't choose this, therefore, I don't deserve it or something. The thing here is that complaining doesn't fix our circumstances. Imagine, for example, you've got a young teenager and he prefers to stay home. He just wants to veg out and maybe drink some beer and, you know, sit in the living room and play some video games. And his parents are like, no, Junior, we're going to take you on a cruise ship, you know? And he's like, oh, I don't want to go on a cruise ship. I just want to stay at home. They're like, cruise ship. So he gets on the cruise ship. And while he's on the cruise ship, he doesn't like it. He feels a little bit seasick. He doesn't like the food. There's no people his age. You know, he's not 21. You know, he can't have any beer. And so finally, this is going to be real sudden. The cruise ship breaks in half. Okay, so they crash. Cruise ship crashes. And then he's in the water. So he's in the water, and there's like turbulent ocean water. And he's out there, and he's, you know, treading water and gulping salt water and coughing up, you know. And he's just thinking about this last week, and he's just like, you know what? I didn't choose to be here. Now, just imagine the Coast Guard comes over, and the Coast Guard, you know, throws in the life preserver and says, you know, grab on. We'll pull you to shore. Maybe we can save your life, man. And the guy, you know, the teenager sitting there treading water, just going, you know, I didn't choose to come on this trip. And I want you to get in the water here. I want you to pull me out of here. And I want to talk to the president of this Caribbean cruise, or Caribbean if you prefer. And I want him to get down here in the water, and I want an apology. And where's my parents anyway? I want them to apologize. I'm not touching that life preserver until you... Okay, you see where I'm going with this? I didn't choose to exist. I didn't choose to be here. It was my parents' idea. It was God's idea. You know, I'm in this fallen world. I never chose this. Okay, real practical. I got a lot to say about that, first of all. Real practically, you're here. You're in the water. You're treading water. You're going through suffering. What are you going to do? You're going to sit there and tread water? Is that what you're going to do? That's your plan? You're going to curse out the Coast Guard, the people that are trying to help you? You're going to curse out the president? You're going to curse out the people around? Is that your plan? Oh, I didn't choose this. Well, too late. You're in the situation. The real question is, what are you going to do about it? What about this? I don't deserve this. It isn't fair. See, there's two different ways we can approach this statement. Judicially, we can either appeal to mercy on the one hand, or we can appeal to justice on the other. But these two are mutually exclusive. You see that? If you want justice, you can't have mercy. If you want mercy, you can't have justice. And so we can appeal to one or the other, but we can't have both. You either have justice, what you deserve, or you have mercy, what you don't deserve. The question here is, what exactly do you think you deserve? Or, to put that a different way, what can you demand of God? Like, I don't deserve this. This isn't fair. What's your demand? Or, what are you going to bring to the table to negotiate? Like, what are you going to say to God? Like, here, you're the owner of the beach, but I'm going to negotiate with this grain of sand. Like, is that going to work? Do you see the problem here? If I appeal to justice, here's the problem. Then what I deserve, what I demand, what I negotiate, I've got nothing. I've got nothing going for me. I can't demand anything of God. Every single moment of every day, I am sustained by Him, according to Acts 17 in Colossians chapter 1. He holds the universe together. He keeps me alive every single moment. Every time my heart beats, every time I take a breath of fresh air, God is sustaining my life and giving me life. Okay, so to come to the table with the attitude that I have a certain life that I demand, that, you know, it's really not fair. It's almost as if we expect that our lives need to be 80 years long. They need to be relatively happy, like not like perfect, but like relatively. We need like a moderately attractive spouse who's also pretty nice to us. And, you know, we have a certain amount of sex together and our sexual life is okay. And we have 2.5 kids and we have, you know, nice cars. Not like crazy. I'm not talking crazy here. I'm not going to stomp my feet over having a Mercedes or something. But, yeah, nice Volkswagen cars or American if you prefer, whatever. And, you know, my life should be this. Like, that's what I demand. That's what I deserve. When really, every single day of our lives really should be at a negative 1 million. Like, that's what we deserve. We deserve exhaustive, punitive judgment. We are moral violators of God Himself. We're in the dock. We're in the judgment seat. And from that judgment seat, we're declaring, I deserve to be up here living a nice suburban American dream life. And whenever that doesn't work out, I'm going to appeal to justice. Please don't do that. Please do not do that. When you appeal to justice, you lose everything. You don't want justice. You want mercy. The mercy of God. The fact that you're still breathing, the fact that you have anything good in your life, James 1:17 says, every good and perfect gift comes down from your Father above. Everything good in your life is a mercy of God. He sends His rain on the just and the unjust, Matthew 5. Everything good in your life comes from Him. And for you to stomp your feet and demand that you get what you want, to negotiate with Him and to say what I deserve, what you deserve is an eternity apart from God in hell. That's what you deserve. And any day that you wake up and you're having a moderately decent day, that isn't justice. That is mercy. That is unadulterated, pure mercy. Finally, some people will say and think when they go through suffering, you know, I'm just going to trust in blank for my purpose in life. This is a very secular approach. By secular, I mean that like God doesn't exist, or maybe He does, but He doesn't intervene. He doesn't answer prayer. He doesn't, you know, give you any kind of like dictates for your life or wisdom for your life. He's just kind of there, but whatever. A secular approach, which is I'll trust in whatever I want. You know, like it wouldn't be like pursuing God's glory and other people's good. That would come from the Bible. But here it would be, well, I'll just trust in, well, let's see. My purpose in life, let's say, is to be well-liked and well-off. That's not too far for most people, wouldn't you say? I think so. Most people would say their purpose in life is to be well-liked and well-off. Think about that for a second. Your purpose, your meaning, your ultimate significance in life is your beauty and your money. Okay, here's the problem with that. Imagine you get into a car crash. It leaves you physically disfigured. You can't afford the doctor bills. Those are adding up. Your bank account is depleted. No one likes you anymore in your circle. You know, there's physical problems. You're physically hurting. You're in chronic pain. You're physically handicapped. You are broke. All of a sudden, now what? Now what? Wait a minute. My purpose in life is to be well-liked and well-off. Well, this is a horrific tragedy, but not for the reason you might think. See, if a Christian goes through this, they have the tragedy. A secular person has a double tragedy, And the second tragedy is worse than the first. The double tragedy is this, is that the tragedy didn't just take your money, it took your meaning. So it disfigured your beauty. It didn't leave you discouraged. It left you devastated. You see that? Like if you're saying I'm putting all my chips into the money bucket, if the money goes away, then you go away. If the money collapses, then you collapse. If this is your purpose and your purpose perishes, you perish. See, what we need here, what we need is something which is transcendent of the world, something that couldn't be touched, something that couldn't be taken away, something that couldn't be perish, something in which thieves couldn't steal, something that is the same yesterday, today, and forever, someone who loves us unconditionally, the infinite good, that's what we need. What we need here is God. That's what we need. And so Peter says, don't be surprised. Don't fall into all these false beliefs, but instead, rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Now, right there, people are like, so you're telling me I'm in serious suffering, and now I got to do one more thing. I got to rejoice. I got to show gratitude every day. So I'm already suffering enough, and now God is telling me, I want you to say thank you every day. Like, don't you realize I got enough on my plate here? Oh, man. Okay, first of all, what's the alternative to rejoicing? What's the alternative to gratitude? Just to sit there and think about nothing? I've tried that before. You know how long it lasts? About 3 seconds. That's how long. Like, if I said to you, like, don't think about anything, nothing at all. Like, how long would that last? If I told you, you know, don't think about Arnold Schwarzenegger in a dress, what are you thinking about? By your moaning, I'm going to take that to mean Arnold Schwarzenegger in a dress. So basically, what we're saying here is that when you're saying, don't think of your suffering, don't think of your problems, don't just think of not, that doesn't work. Well, we're light years away from anything that's going to help. Restlessly seeking sympathy from other people, trying to show that I've been, you know, I'm hurting here. Okay, that, you know, we need help from each other. Yes. But when this becomes the way in which we cope with our suffering, people can never give us what we need to the extent that we need it. And so all of a sudden we become very bitter. They're not responding or reciprocating the way that we want. For some people, the alternative to rejoicing is just to let your mind completely race in the cyclical thinking. You can't stop. You can't stop thinking about it. And it's a spider web. It's a fracturing of the windshield. It's affecting all the different parts of your life. Some people will actually reject God over this, which I've never understood. When you go through suffering, it's like you're out on the ocean, right? And you're by yourself. And all you have is a life preserver. If that's all you have, do you cling to it less or do you cling to it more? When you're going through suffering and all you have are the promises of God, do you cling to those less or cling to them more? I remember talking to one guy. He's like, yeah, I stopped believing in God when my friends overdosed on drugs. And I was just like, man, that's terrible, you know? And this young woman spoke up and she said, so how has that helped you deal with your pain and your grief and your suffering? And he burst into tears. He said, it hasn't. How does killing the source of all hope in your mind help you with hope? How does killing the one who can heal your grief help your grief? It doesn't. Gratitude is the solution, as Peter says. For one, it gives us a mental break. We get out from the imminent crisis, and we can get out into the stratosphere with God, what he says about us, how he loves us, where we're headed in eternity. So too, gratitude places our suffering in context, in context. It's not that I'm saying I'm happy for the suffering. I'm not happy for it. God, it hurts. If I could, I would remove it, God. But I'm not you. And so if this is in my life, this means that you let it happen. You allowed it to happen. You didn't stop it. What theologians refer to as the permissive will of God. He permitted it. He didn't cause it. But if it's here, God, you allowed this to happen. And what that means is I need to put it in its proper context. Like, look at this guy here. Look at that pinky on this guy. Man, that poor man. Did you know he's been living like this for 40 years with a pinky that's deformed? That is pretty gruesome. I mean, going out in public with a hand like that. Oh, that just sounds terrible. What? That's his right hand. How does he shake people? He must have a terrible life. I mean, this must just be awful for this poor, poor, poor man. Who is that man, by the way? Denzel Washington. Oh, yeah, that poor guy. Oh, I feel so bad for him. No, I will not feel bad for him. He's holding like his 10th award, multimillionaire, incredibly talented. He keeps getting better looking the older he gets. I can't figure it out, all right? The guy's got, you know, Oscars and everything else. Family man. I mean, he's just an amazing man. Oh, but he's got the pinky. Oh, don't you feel sorry for the pinky? I don't feel sorry for the pinky, okay? Put it in its context. And us sitting there saying, oh, I feel so sorry for myself. Oh, my God, life is so terrible because this one thing, the flat tire. Oh, I feel so sorry for you. Oh, your poor little pinky. Oh, I feel so bad. Your tire. Oh, your tire popped. Oh, you sweet little thing. Let me go. Oh, you're cute. I'm sorry. No, I don't feel sorry for you. Given eternal life, loved by God, existing forever with the joy of God, totally forgiven, given spiritual riches like you can't imagine. If I'm coming off mean-spirited here, it's because I'm preaching to myself here, okay? Sitting there feeling bad for myself. I'm not going to do that. I've been given a great life. Yeah, there's problems. Yeah, there's flaws. Suffering. But no, I'm not going to let that control my life at all. Period. So too, gratitude reminds us that we aren't imprisoned by our circumstances. This is not a message of bondage, a message of negativity to say that, oh, you know, gratitude is the key, is the solution. Do you see what this is saying? Can you see it? Gratitude is a liberating message. What gratitude teaches is that I'm not just a product of sociocultural problems. I'm not just a product of my family of origin. I'm not just a product of the suffering and the diagnosis and the pain and I'm not a product of that, but I actually have access to something that can take me out of this momentarily and take me into the very presence of God himself. So Peter can write, he says, if you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. The word there is makarios. Makarios, I don't know why they translated blessed. What does blessed even mean? We don't even know. Nobody knows. Makarios means fortunate, privileged, or most often, happy. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are happy. How on earth can he say that? How dare he say that to these Christians under persecution? Suffering insults, he's saying, you're happy. How can he say that? Because, see the connecting word, the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. He's saying that when we go through verbal lashings, even being publicly humiliated, we can have happiness that comes from the Holy Spirit. Let me put it a different way. When do you feel closer to God? When everything is going well? Or when you're going through suffering, when everyone around you is praising you, or when everyone around you has turned against you, and there's only one there with you, bringing you happiness. Yeah, the Spirit of the Lord. We can pray for this too. Romans 15:13, it says that
the God of all hope, as you believe, will bring hope and praise and glory into your life. Basically, what this is saying is, as you believe, as you trust in God, you can pray, God, would you personally encourage me today? I'm having a hard time just getting out of bed. I'm having a hard time, you know, getting in front of the mirror. God, would you personally encourage me today? The suffering is real. It hurts, but I am going to rip my eyes off of that and onto you. Please encourage me today. He says, make sure none of you suffers as a murderer. Yeah, don't do that. A thief, evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. Basically, don't be a jerk, right? So either killing people or being a little self-righteous busybody. I'm suffering because I'm so righteous. No, you're suffering because you're so self-righteous, getting in everyone's business. Murderer, thief, evildoer, that would be like your own fault. Like my old roommate who's come back. Oh, God. This guy, 30 years old, I was living with at the time, comes back and he's like, oh, man. Oh, God, so bad. Like, God's really putting me through some suffering, man, and some testing. And I was like, what happened, man? He's like, well, you know, I lost my job. I'm like, oh, it's terrible. Why? He's like, well, I no-call, no-showed for the fifth time. Fifth time? The Lord's really testing you. The Lord's not testing you. You are testing the Lord. I will not feel sorry for you. Make sure none of you suffers as a no-call, no-shower for the fifth time or a troublesome meddler. However, if any suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in his name. Yes, if you're suffering as a Christian, like for doing what is right, it's very easy to feel like when everyone's against you, you know, even loved ones in your life who are antagonistic, negative, critical, insulting, reviling. When, you know, all those things are going wrong, it's very easy to feel like I am in the wrong. I look around. Everyone hates what I'm doing. They don't think this is the right thing to do. So it's like, if everyone, am I the one in the wrong? No. According to the Bible, you've been wronged because you're living for what is right. Paul says anyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not one of my favorite promises in the Bible, to be sure, but it's there if you want to live for Christ. I don't know if you've ever prayed this. God, I want you to use me to make an impact for your glory and other people's good. Do you realize what you're praying when you pray that? You're praying for persecution. You're praying for suffering. I've prayed that quite a bit. I've never regretted that, ever. To know that the Spirit of the Lord is with you. Yeah. Well, then he says, it's time for judgment to begin with the family of God. Whoa. He's taking a right turn here. What's going on? He says, and if it begins with us, what will become or be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? If it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? What's he saying here? Well, he says Christians are going to face judgment and they're going to go to hell. And I've heard so many Bible teachers teach it that way. Makes me nauseated to the point where I want to puke in my mouth. Christians are going to hell. Is that what we're reading here? All of a sudden he's talking about the comfort and the happiness of the Lord, and you never have to be ashamed, and he's always with you, and it's just great, and you should be happy. But unless you don't, and then you're going to die, you're going to be judged. Is that what he's saying here? Look at the greater context of Scripture. This word here, judgment, is krema in Greek. And Paul says in Romans 8:1, there is now no krema, no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So how can it be that there is krema, judgment, and there's no krema, judgment? You see, that would be mutually exclusive. That can't be true. We're misreading one or the other passages here. The immediate context contrasts those who are Christians under suffering with those who are going to receive punitive judgment. If he's saying Christians are going to hell and people that aren't followers of Jesus are going to hell, what's the contrast? What people is he contrasting against each other? That's nonsensical. So it doesn't make sense of the greater context of Scripture. It doesn't make sense of this immediate context. And finally, this word, krema, can be used for discipline. Wouldn't that make sense of the context? Testing, not eternal judgment. For instance, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 32, when we are judged, same root word, krino, we are disciplined by the Lord. When we are judged, we're disciplined. Krino is being used for what? Being sent to hell? No. Discipline. And even specifies so that we will not be condemned along with the world. That's his point. So what he's saying here is, if discipline and testing, if this is what we're facing, what do you think these other people who are reviling and hating and persecuting us are going to face? Like, if you think the persecution that these guys were facing was bad, how much more, how horrific would it be to face the judgment of God? Like, I guess I just need to shoot you straight on this and be as clear as I can. What will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? The outcome is that you are saying, when you say, I don't want to receive what Jesus did, the God-man, like the one who suffered in our place, I don't want to receive that. You're saying, I want to pay for my own sins. That is what you are saying. You're saying, I don't want to accept his forgiveness. I want to stand on my own two feet in front of God. That is a fate beyond all human imagination or conception. To stand in front of an infinite personal God. I can't imagine how terrifying that would be. That just sounds horrific to say. Every single thing, every moral violation, every person I've hurt for my entire life, I want to pay for all of that. You need Jesus Christ in your life. You need him. I don't know why you've been delaying on this. Maybe you've been here, you've been hearing about this. It's free gift of forgiveness. Maybe it's your pride. Maybe it's your religious upbringing. Maybe it's your apathy. I don't know. I don't care. That's between you and God. All I can say is you need Jesus in your heart. You might say, well, I've been to church. A church can't save you. This one can't save you. No other church can save you. If you're in a church like that, run, don't walk. That is not a good idea to be in a church like that. The church doesn't save. Jesus saves. I'm very religious. I've been a very religious person. Religion doesn't save you. Jesus saves you. And what this is saying here is the gospel of God is the good news of what Jesus did. And if you've been delaying on that, if you've been putting that off, right now God is speaking to you through his word to receive that into your life. As he says in verse 19, so then those who suffer according to God's will should entrust themselves to their faithful creator and continue to do good. Yeah, he's a faithful creator. When you come to him, you can trust him. And this is what commentators call the thesis statement of the entire letter of 1 Peter. Is God trustworthy or not? Will we choose to entrust him with our lives? If the answer to that question is yes, how would we know? How would we know that we made the decision to continue to trust God? Well, he makes it very clear. Continue to do good. Don't run. Don't anesthetize through whatever you get into, you know, dealing with your pain. Don't avoid. Continue to stand boldly. Continue to move forward. I know it's hard, but it could be the case that right at the moment where you're going to get through to the other side, where God is going to form and shape your character and grow you, that could be the moment that you pull the escape hatch, you jettison, right before you saw God actually get you to the other side. Continue to do good. Get to that other side and just experience the great love that God has for you, the way he's going to change your life.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.